Tonight we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. For a long time, I've wanted to teach the book of Isaiah and have been a little bit intimidated. In fact, part of the reason that we went through a number of the minor prophets over the past couple of years is just kind of get a better sense of how prophetic literature works in preparation for going through such a massive book as Isaiah. So open up to Isaiah chapter 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight, Lord. It's always a blessing to draw near to you in worship and always a blessing to draw near to you in your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we start this book, you would teach us, you'd give us perspective on the book as a whole, understanding how to interpret it as we go through it. Lord, even as we look at just an introduction tonight, we pray you'd speak to us, draw us near to you, minister to our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah is the first of the prophetic books in the Bible, the books that are pretty much completely devoted to prophecy. Of course, there's prophecy in a lot of the other books as well, but this is the first of the prophetic books. The books of prophecy in the Old Testament are divided into the major prophets and the minor prophets, just on the basis of the length of their books, not on the basis of anything relative to their messages. So the major prophets are given first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the minor prophets. And the prophets arrived as an identifiable group in the nation of Israel with Samuel the prophet. Samuel was the last of the judges that ruled the nation of Israel. He was the judge that transitioned the nation into the era of kings, with King Saul and then King David and Solomon and so forth. Samuel was among what they call the speaking prophets, and then later, starting with Isaiah, at least in terms of the book order, come the writing prophets. Now, there are three words in the Old Testament that are used to describe the prophets. There's the generic word, or the general word, that's translated prophet in most of the places. But there are two other words, one which means a seer, someone who sees things that other people generally don't, and the other is a visionary. So again, related to seeing things that other people don't. And so that's good to keep in mind, especially when we look at Isaiah, because in essence, he's going to tell us what he saw, what God revealed to him. The best way to understand what a prophet is, because we come to the idea of a prophet in our day and age with a particular mindset that comes to us culturally. We think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future, or at least tries to foretell the future. One of the comic definitions of a prophet is someone who tells what's not going to happen, because so many of them today are so wrong. But if you want to understand the biblical definition of a prophet, there's no better place than in Exodus chapter 7, where God explains it when he's speaking with Moses. Remember, God called Moses to go to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh to proclaim release to his people, and Moses didn't want to go. And so God basically had to order him to go, and Moses still didn't want to go. And so God said, look, I'm going to give you Aaron to help you, because Moses said, I can't speak. God said, okay, your brother Aaron can speak. He's going to help you. And at the beginning of Exodus chapter 7, this is what the Lord said to Moses. He said, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. So Aaron is the picture of a prophet there, and what's he doing? He's just passing on what's been given him to say. Moses is like God speaking to Aaron. Aaron is like a prophet in general speaking to the people he's been sent to. And so that really gives you the main idea of a prophet in the Old Testament. It's just someone who's been given a message by God to pass on to somebody else. And sometimes that message is given in the form of words, and sometimes it's given in the form of visions. So that's the general idea of what a prophet is. The prophets were God's spokesman to the nation. Now, they were especially God's spokesman to the leaders of the nation, because, of course, the leaders were the ones leading the people in a direction that was either right or wrong. And very frequently, when they were leading the people in a wrong direction, God would send a prophet to correct them. And so the prophet would speak to them and often would call the people to repent. So the writing prophets are largely in existence at the end of Israel's existence as a nation. And we read about them starting in 1 Kings and going on through Nehemiah. They're pretty much all in that historical period that's covered by those books. So you can always read more about at least some of them in that period of time. Now, there's a very typical form for a prophetic address. Often what you will have in a prophetic address is you'll see a charge of sin. This is what you've done wrong, some form of accusation, and then a warning about the judgment that's going to come, a call to repent so as to escape that judgment, and then a promise of blessing to those who will listen to this call to repent and follow through with it. So if they'll repent from their sins, they'll escape the judgment and they'll be blessed. And you'll see that as a whole in Isaiah, but also repeated again and again and again and again in his prophetic addresses. So the prophetic addresses in Isaiah were probably largely given first orally to the people and then later written down and collected. And as you go through them, you'll probably run across a number of verses that you've heard that will be special to you because of what they mean. Maybe already are special to you, and you may not always know where they're from. You'll also run across a number of verses that you'll know from the New Testament that are quoted there from the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah is the second most Bible book from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, following the book of Psalms. So when we look at the book of Isaiah, one of the things that you'll see when you look at the content of it is that there are amazing number of prophecies regarding the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, the coming of Jesus to this earth. In fact, there are so many in here that when Handel wrote his Messiah, this is the book he quoted more than any other. I've read that all the words of Handel's Messiah are from the Old Testament prophets, but that more of them are from Isaiah than any other book. I didn't have time to really check that out, but I thought I'd pass it on anyway because it's interesting. But in any case, there are so many prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah that sometimes it's called the fifth gospel. Kind of an amazing term. So when we look at Isaiah and we begin at verse 1 of chapter 1, you see that the first verse is really an introduction to the book as a whole. So let's read that and then see a number of the things that that teaches us as we prepare to study the book. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, there's so much to the book of Isaiah that it's very helpful if going into it, you have a basic understanding of what the book's about and how it's structured and what it's trying to accomplish. So I'm just going to take tonight this one verse. Usually we'll cover a couple of chapters, sometimes only one, sometimes maybe three in an evening if I can. But tonight I just want to give you a big overview of the book and starting with just this one verse because it is an introduction to the book as a whole. So right away, what do you see that this book is? This is the vision. The vision. And notice it's considered one vision, even though it probably came in a multitude of visions that God passed to Isaiah. Overall, they constitute one vision that Isaiah is going to write down. And a vision in the Bible is something that's revealed by God, perceived by man in a way that they're seeing, maybe not with their physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. And so God reveals things to Isaiah that he is going to write down. And that's the second thing you want to notice. This vision is given to Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, we don't know much about Amoz. There's a tradition that Amoz is just another name for Amaziah, who is one of the kings of Judah. And if indeed that was Amaziah, then Isaiah is a cousin of Uzziah. So whether that's true or not, one of the things you do see that makes people think that it might be true is Isaiah seems to have pretty ready access to the throne in Judah. So whether he's related to the king or not, he has access to the king, to the kings, because it's multiple kings that he speaks to. And even though he speaks against them, he has this access. Now, through the course of Isaiah, we'll find out that Isaiah is married, has two sons, and the names of his sons are going to be important because they're going to have prophetic significance, but we'll get to that later on. We don't know when Isaiah died, but it appears that he probably died after the fourth of these kings, after the death of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son Manasseh took the throne, and the tradition is that Isaiah died in the reign of Manasseh at the hands of Manasseh, and that he was sawn in two by Manasseh's men. Yeah, horrible way to die. Now, part of the reason they think that is because in the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about the heroes of the faith, it says that some were sawn in two. Now, whether Isaiah was or not, we know that some faithful people have been never giving up the faith, yet being sawn in two. Hard to imagine that. But in any case, Isaiah ministers through these visions to the people of Judah. And that's the next thing you don't want to miss. The vision which he saw concerned Judah and Jerusalem. Now, he's also going to have things in his book that relate to Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom, after the kingdom divided in the time of David's grandson Rehoboam. But his focus is going to be on the southern kingdom, on Judah, and in particular on Jerusalem, the capital, because of course that's where the leaders of the nation were. And as you understand the history of the nation of Judah, you'll realize just how important Jerusalem was at this point in time. The vision was given over the course of four different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was a good king, Hezekiah was a good king, Jotham was a pretty good king, Ahaz was not a good king. But the thing that we don't want to miss here is that this vision of Isaiah is grounded in history. These were real kings, there's historical record of them, and the vision connects to their time and their reign. This is not just something that's abstract, some touchy-feely, nice-feeling kind of thing. This is historical. And one of the main points that we don't want to miss when we consider that this is grounded in history is that God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over kings. He raises up one, he brings down another, and that's important for us to remember when we look at our own nation and we look at the troubles that we face as a nation and as a world even during this time of history. God is sovereign over history. He's the King of Kings, and you'll see that sovereignty played out in a number of ways over the course of Isaiah. But because of that, we're going to need to understand a bit of history, a bit of the history of the kingdom of Judah and the nations round about them. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But first, let's look at these other points about verse 1. Notice, because this vision is given over the course of the reign of four different kings, it's given over a long period of time. These kings reigned, some of them, for years. Uzziah was a king for a very long time. So if you assume that Isaiah's ministry began towards the end of Uzziah's reign, extended through Jotham's reign, Ahaz's reign, and through most or all of Hezekiah's reign, and we understand that that's the case because Isaiah records the death of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who died in 781 BC. The general consensus is that Isaiah's ministry lasted well over 50 years, perhaps about 58 years. So a long period of time. And part of what that means is that even though it's one vision, it's got many parts that stand alone and yet are interconnected. And so we'll see when we look at the book that there will be differences in style over a period of time. Now that's going to bring up another point that we want to get back to in a few minutes also. The style of the book is going to be very significant in how we interpret it. One more point from this first verse. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And that's going to basically be the main theme of the whole book. The Lord is salvation, whether the problem that we need salvation from is political or whether it's spiritual, the Lord is salvation, and we'll come back to that theme again and again. Now, one of the issues that people have with the book of Isaiah has to do with the authorship of the book. Is it really just written by Isaiah, or is it written by more than one person? And usually I don't spend much time on this kind of argument because I feel like it's a waste of time, right? We trust that this book is inspired by God. It says it's the book of Isaiah. We take it as the book of Isaiah. But this is a major point of contention in the scholarly realm. And a lot of people think that this is not the work of one author. And the factors that go into that are interesting enough that I think we should have just a basic understanding of what goes on with that. So when you think about Isaiah as being written over a period of time, if you read through the book of Isaiah, and if you just were able to sit down and just read through the whole book and look at it as a whole, you would see that it breaks up into three main sections. The first 35 chapters are prophecy written largely in the form of poetry. The next four chapters are history written in the form of a narrative. And then the last 27 chapters are again prophecy written in the form of poetry. So kind of keep that structure in mind. Now, some people will take that structure and say, that's evidence that there were at least two, and often they say three different authors to Isaiah, because you wouldn't have someone write this way, and then write this way, and then write this way. And when you stop and think about it, you realize, well, that's not a very strong argument, is it? I was thinking about this in terms of my library, and in my library, I have a book of lyric poetry, a book of narrative poetry, a book of literary analysis, a memoir, a commentary on the Psalms, a science fiction trilogy, a children's fantasy set, a modern retelling of an ancient myth, all by the same author. C.S. Lewis wrote all those different things, all kinds of different literary styles, and yet it's all the same author. And he's a recent enough author that we know he wrote all these things. So that argument that one author wouldn't write in these varying styles is just not a good argument at all. So why do they make that argument? If it's not a good argument, why do they make that argument? Well, there are some differences in the literary style, and especially in the content of what it's focusing on, because the first part is largely focusing on judgment, and the latter part is largely focusing on hope, blessing, promise of deliverance. But again, that's the prophetic pattern. The book as a whole fits this large prophetic pattern, and you see it in smaller ways again and again. Some people will argue, well, the book has these different literary styles, and that shows that one writer wrote this part because he likes these words, and the other writer wrote this part because he uses these words frequently. One of the key things that they use in analyzing authorship is, how do people use names? Well, whose name is the most important in the book of Isaiah? It's God's name. How does Isaiah most frequently refer to God, the Holy One of Israel? Guess what? He uses that about 25 times. It's only used about 6 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. About half of them are used in the first part of Isaiah, and about half of them in the second part. So there's this consistency in the way that God is referred to throughout. So if there are these arguments for the unity of Isaiah, and before I go on to say why they argue against it, I should tell you the most important parts about why we believe that this is all one. Well, let me tell you one more thing about why. I didn't organize this very well. I have a book in my library that's got an overview of Isaiah in a series of lectures. Very interesting. The author is a very good writer. And his feeling is it was very important to be efficient in the use of scrolls back in the Old Testament times. And so the book of Isaiah, he believes, is just the first 35 or 39, I can't remember where he drew the line. I think he said 39 chapters, were all written by Isaiah, but then the scroll was only half done. And so sometime later, somebody said, we can't waste this scroll. Let's just add all these other prophecies in, and we'll just put them with Isaiah. And it's like, well, have you ever thought about cutting a scroll in half? It's like, that argument, it just makes no real sense, does it? That you have to have these two parts put together so you don't waste a scroll. But why do they think these kinds of things? They think these kinds of things because in the second part of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies very clearly about the release of the nation of Judah from captivity at the hand under the authority of King Cyrus of Persia. Persia was not a strong nation at the time of Isaiah's writing. Cyrus had not yet been born. And so if you have a specific prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, well, they just believe that can't happen. They believe it can't happen for someone like Isaiah to know ahead of time that the nation of Persia is going to be strong. They're going to have a king named Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to proclaim release. So the only way that they can reconcile that being in the book of Isaiah is to say, well, that had to have been written after the fact. And so if it had to have been written after the fact, then they have to come up with an explanation as to why that would be and how Isaiah would not present it that way. And so then they come up with all these complicated theories about literary analysis and scroll efficiency and stuff like that. So that's where they're coming from. We don't have to worry about that because it makes no sense and it doesn't fit with the evidence. It just doesn't fit with the evidence. So let's look at one more piece of the evidence. Let's look at two more pieces. Let's look at three more pieces of evidence. How about that? So Isaiah, we don't have any record of there being Isaiah broken apart anywhere, anytime. The only copies of Isaiah we have are largely entire copies. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, guess what? They had a copy of Isaiah. It's almost identical with what we have today, and it was written 22 centuries ago, copied 22 centuries ago. It's in the form we have. The early Christians, the Jews, they have no record of there being two Isaiahs writing the book of Isaiah. Their tradition is uniformly that this is the work of one man all the way back, one author. Let me show you one other thing about the book of Isaiah. Let's turn for a moment to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, if you look down towards the end of the chapter, this is the chapter in which Jesus gives his last public address before his arrest. And after he has spoken to the people, and before his final words to the people, John includes this passage starting with verse 37. It says, "But although he," speaking of Jesus, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, is John the Apostle a reliable witness to us? Of course he is. Is John talking about two Isaiahs here? No, he's not. He's talking about one Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet. And when he first quotes from Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And then when he quotes again, "He has blinded their eyes," the first quote is from the second part of Isaiah, the latter part of Isaiah, and the second quote is from the first part of Isaiah. So if John is quoting from both parts of Isaiah and saying there's one Isaiah, and these are his words, that's a bottom line for us. There is one Isaiah, and these are his words. We don't have to worry about what the scholars think or the arguments that they present. They just don't make any difference to us. There's only one Isaiah. And there's lots more evidence for the scholars to look at and consider, but that's all we really need to know. What else we need to know in order to interpret Isaiah well is this historical background of the book. So let's look at a couple of things relative to the state of the kingdom, and then let's look at something relative to the state of the world. I already mentioned that the kingdom was divided at this time. Remember, the kingdom was united under Saul. David led the united kingdom. Solomon led, and in Solomon's time, that was the golden age of Israel, the glory days. But then when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam assumed the throne, there was a division, a civil war, and the nation was split in two. The northern tribes were known as the kingdom of Israel. The southern tribes were known as the kingdom of Judah. David's descendants ruled the southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah. That's who this address, this vision, is primarily intended to address, the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, when the northern kingdom broke with the southern kingdom, the king at that time, their first king, Jeroboam, said, hey, I don't want the people to go back to Rehoboam and become loyal to him, which they're going to do because they're called to go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship. All the men are. And so what we'll do instead is we'll set up some golden calves in the far north of our territory and in the far south, and so the people can worship there. And so, in essence, he began to lead the people into idolatry, using an image in the place of God, and then they just went further and further into idolatry. And that idolatry escalated to the point where the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, were worshiping other gods and even making sacrifices to other gods, and eventually got to the point where they would even sacrifice their children as burnt offerings to other gods. And what God had told them from the beginning was, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. If you turn away from me, all these curses are going to come upon you. And these curses included the withholding of rain, there was going to be drought, then there would be famine, there would be pestilence, your enemies will come against you. If you don't repent, these things will continue to escalate. If you don't repent when your enemies come against you, they're going to start defeating you. If you don't repent when they defeat you, they're going to take you into captivity. You're going to be ejected from the land. And so that's all laid out in the beginning of the nation, in the law, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God just laid it out for them. And on the other hand, he said, if you'll follow me, I'll bless you. You know, you'll have the rains, you'll have the crops, you'll have peace from your enemies, you will be prosperous in the land that I've given you. And I'll make you basically a symbol to the rest of the world of what it means to walk with me. In our day and age, of course, our blessings are primarily spiritual, but God works in the physical realm as well. But that background of history relative to the divided kingdom and that background of the covenant relative to the kingdom are important for us to understand, to know what's going on with the nation of Israel. Now, in that day and age, we have these two kingdoms, and sometimes they work together, and sometimes they're opposed to each other. And the time came when the kingdom to the north of Israel, the kingdom of Syria, began to harass them, but then a bigger kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, arose to the east of Syria. Syria, north of Israel, and Assyria, east of Syria. And Assyria became the dominant world power at that point in time. And what happened was, as the king of Syria and the king of Israel realized that the kingdom of Assyria was growing powerful, they made an alliance. And they said, let's get all the kings of the nations to the west of Assyria together so that together we can fight Assyria. And they went to Judah and they asked for an alliance there. And Ahaz, the third king in the list here, said, no, I would rather get some help from the kingdom of Assyria against you guys. And they actually fought against Judah to try and force them to join their alliance. But Ahaz sent to Assyria and said, would you help me? And so that was a series of excuses to invade westward. They conquered Syria. Eventually, they conquered Israel and took them into captivity and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then, although Ahaz felt that he could trust that old proverb, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, he found out, no, that doesn't work. Assyria began to come against them. Because what had Ahaz done when he sought Assyria's aid? He sent them a tribute payment, which basically said, we're going to be a vassal state to Assyria. So what's Ahaz doing? He's saying, for protection against these other enemies, I'm not going to look to God. I'm going to look to a stronger country, a country that's stronger than these two countries. And then what did he become? Subject to that country. Now, when Assyria defeated Syria and then Israel, Ahaz went up to see the Assyrian king, and he saw how they worshiped idols, and he said, oh, if worshiping these idols makes a nation as strong as Assyria, we should probably do that too. And so he sent a copy of the altar to one of his craftsmen, and they made an altar, and they changed around the worship. And basically, he introduced further idolatry into the nation of Judah. Now, what did God say? If you turn away from me, you're going to be defeated before your enemies. Your enemies are going to come against you. If you don't repent, they're going to defeat you. If you don't repent, you're going to be taken into captivity. So Assyria had come against these other kingdoms, but then they got busy with their eastern front. Babylon was rising in power, and there were some other skirmishes back there. And Hezekiah, having succeeded Ahaz, decided, I don't want to pay tribute to Assyria. They're too far away. They're too busy. And besides, Egypt is getting powerful again, and they'll help us against Assyria. This is the politics going on of the day. Does this kind of sound familiar? So when the time seemed opportune, he stopped paying the tribute payment to the kingdom of Assyria. And after about a year, Assyria said, no, you're going to pay. And they came against Judah and defeated almost all the cities of Judah and came against Jerusalem to besiege it. And Egypt came out against Assyria, and Assyria basically just squashed Egypt. And Egypt basically ceased being an international power at that point in time. And then Hezekiah, the king, finally realized, maybe our trust really ought to be in the Lord and not in another country. And meanwhile, Isaiah had been ministering to him all this time. And so Hezekiah sought the Lord with the help of Isaiah. God intervened and rescued them dramatically. So that's kind of the overall historical context. Now, there's more that's going to come, which is that Babylon is going to rise. They had started to become a world power. They were beaten down, and then they rose again and eventually defeated Assyria. There came a point in time at which Hezekiah had been ill. He prayed to God for healing. God gave him 15 more years, restored him to health, gave him 15 more years. And when news of his healing spread, envoys from Babylon came to congratulate him on his healing. And he showed them all his treasures. And Isaiah came to him and said, look, because you've done this, Babylon is going to take those treasures back to Babylon, along with some of your descendants. In other words, Judah is also going to fall to a foreign enemy, be taken into captivity, but you're going to be delivered from that captivity and be brought back. Not you personally, Hezekiah, but your descendants. And that's when he prophesied that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was actually going to restore the people of Judah back to their land. Now, those events, the coming of Sennacherib against Jerusalem to besiege it, and Hezekiah's healing, those are what make up that central narrative historical section. Four chapters, two dealing with each of those events. Now, there's something really interesting about these four chapters, which is they don't appear to be given in chronological order. The first two chapters, which deal with Assyria, seem to have happened later than the second two chapters that deal with Hezekiah's healing. Now, why would that be? Well, what have we learned from our study in the Psalms? One of the things we've learned from our study in the Psalms is that the material of the Psalms is very frequently arranged in a way that there are things in parallel at the beginning and end, and then things that follow the beginning and precede the end, and there's this structure that leads us to some central point that is meant to be emphasized by the writer of the psalm. God really wants us to get that central point. When you look at the book of Isaiah, what do you see? You see this large section of prophetic poetry at the beginning. You see this large section of prophetic poetry at the end. And in the middle, you see these four chapters of history. And for many years, I wondered, well, why did they stop the prophecies and interrupt them to include these four chapters of history? And then when I read, hey, these four chapters of history seem to be given in backwards order, it's like, wait a minute. Doesn't this fit the pattern of how God often inspires his writers to structure their writing so as to point us to something right in the middle? So of the first two chapters of history, the freedom, the deliverance from Sennacherib, what do we find? We see the problem. We see they get release at the end of that section when Hezekiah seeks the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. When you look at the second two chapters of narrative history there, what do you see? You see Hezekiah ill, and he seeks the Lord and is delivered from his illness. Those two deliverances are towards the middle of those two sets of two chapters of history. So you see how the book, the structure of the book, leads you to look at why are these chapters of history in the middle, and then what's in the middle of those chapters of history, and what is it? So the key to deliverance is God. God is the Savior, and the key to having his salvation is to seek him and to trust in him. Whether that salvation has to do with deliverance from a political enemy, whether it has to do with deliverance from a health problem, whether it has to do with a deliverance from a sin problem, the key is to seek the Lord, trust him to be the deliverer, and basically trust him. Just trust the Lord. Seek and trust the Lord. So I think that's the key theme of the whole book of Isaiah. What did we already say? The theme comes from Isaiah's name, the Lord is salvation. Here's the other part of the theme. You receive that salvation by trusting in him. So we'll see the first part of the book will largely deal with Assyria, with the warnings of a coming judgment. The latter part's going to largely deal with, they're dealing with Judah, but in the background of the first part is Assyria. In the background of the second part is Babylon. The first part's largely going to deal with warnings and judgments. The latter part's largely going to deal with promises and deliverance. But the themes are going to be repeated in both sections again and again. And so keep that in mind. Assyria is going to be the background of the first part. Babylon's going to be in the background of the second part. And the principles regarding the warnings of judgment in the first part, the principles behind those warnings, those are lasting principles. What's the main principle? You turn away from the Lord. The curses that are on this fallen world are going to come against you. If you turn to the Lord, he's going to work in your life. And so take the warning of judgment to heart and seek the Lord. The principles of deliverance, God delivers us through trusting in him. So the principles behind both sections still apply to us, but then the main part is focused on in the middle. So the Lord is salvation. Jesus came to grant us salvation, to die for our salvation, taking this picture of the salvation of a nation from political opponents, political enemies, that gives us a picture of deliverance and salvation from spiritual opponents and a spiritual enemy, the enemy ultimately of sin. So watch for that as it comes up again and again. That's going to be our main theme in Isaiah. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our salvation. We can't save ourselves from sin. We can't save ourselves from the problems in our own lives. But you are our salvation, and you sent your Son to be our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to warn us when we go astray, to warn us of the consequences of going astray, to call us to turn back to you, and to call us to trust in you for our deliverance. Lord, you know our lives. You know the difficulties that each of us face. Even today, some face problems. Tomorrow, we'll face problems. You know what they are, Lord. We see you as our deliverer. Lead us in your way. Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be delivered from sin. We want to walk in that deliverance. We want to walk with you, and we want to be instruments of yours to proclaim deliverance to others as well. So, Lord, we thank you for this book and what it tells us about you and what you've done. Help us to draw from it all you want us to get from it. And thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.